This morning I tipped my hand as to the direction I was going to be taking tonight, and I was going to be speaking to you about some things that I've learned about hell, and I wondered if I scared anybody off. Now I see that there are a good number of folks that maybe are at a safe distance from whatever kind of brimstone might be coming your way here. But I'm glad you're comfortable. But if you come with an open mind, open ears, open heart, then the Lord might be able to do something heavenly for us here on earth. I want to read to you from the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter, where Jesus offers a parable, and he also gives an explanation of the parable. But beginning at verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. That means he had been telling them several, and here's another one. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." Then down to verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the son of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." I've always been struck by that last phrase of Jesus. It's one that's used several times in the New Testament. "He who has ears, let him hear." Well, except for some very few people that aren't so blessed, most of us got two of them hanging on the sides of our head. "He who has an ear." Well, we all got ears. But that was an expression that they had back then that meant that if you really want to know the truth, I'm going to lay it on you. Thoughts about hell. Much of what we know and postulate about hell is the antithesis of everything that we understand heaven to be. If there are opposites in our minds that we can come up with, north, south, east, west, cold, hot, the whole works, heaven and hell are perhaps more polar opposite than any other set of opposites that you can speak of. So when we think of what hell might be, well, heaven is in all likelihood going to be just the opposite of it, and vice versa. There are some distinctions that need to be made in some of the biblical language that you and I read from time to time, especially depending upon what translation we use. And that is occasionally the word hell will be used in the Old Testament. And the employment of that word hell is also used in the New Testament, and one might think, well, they're talking about the same one. But generally speaking, when hell is spoken of in the Old Testament, it is a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. And in the ancient Hebrew, Sheol was simply where the spirits of the dead went. Oftentimes, they didn't have a well-fashioned idea about what that domain might be. But they did know that it's where God sent those after death. That's where your spirits went. It was Sheol, sometimes translated just the grave, but Sheol all the same. But not the same place that Jesus was referring to when he spoke of hell in the New Testament. And oftentimes when he spoke of hell, he was thinking of that state of being, that place, if you will, that is exactly the opposite of what God's intention is for you and me, which is heaven. Hell is the final destination of the ultimately unbelieving, impenitent, and rebellious. It is spoken of far more and with greater clarity in the New Testament than it is referred to in the Old Testament. So if you want to know what hell is all about in the sense of the eternal destiny of the damned, then you need to tune into what the New Testament has to say about it primarily. And of all of the people that speak about hell in the New Testament, Jesus is by far the primary spokesperson on the subject. I don't know who is in second place as a spokesperson on the subject, but they are not a close second. It is mostly Jesus who is the communicator about it. That shouldn't come as any wonder to us, because he said a lot of what he came to accomplish was to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That what we did about our sin problem and what God in his righteousness provided for that sin problem will make all the difference as to what's going to transpire against us or for us at the judgment. The Bible's primary spokesman, of course, is Jesus, but we can get some other spokespersons that come to us through Christian history, and we have amongst some of the experience that we have known about hell are our artist conceptions. Most of us haven't been there, don't plan on being there, but if you've ever been to the Sistine Chapel at the Vatican, you will find that there is one particular large segment of the one wall of the Sistine Chapel that gives the final judgment. It has as Jesus, the person of Jesus, as the artist imagined him, acting as judge, and he is a very robust, muscular figure. And on one side, there are those who are saved, and they are rising, and they are in the company of angels. On the other side, there are those that are lost, and they are on the descent, and they are in the company of demons, or at least demonic-looking beings. And that was meant to convey some ideas that they were hoping was going to be helpful about the choices that people would make regarding what God offered to us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. However, along with some of the literary works that we have known, some of the classics like Milton's Paradise Lost, Dante's Inferno, we have some enlightenment, but in many ways we have some ideas that are strewn in along with what Jesus especially has to say in the New Testament about the subject of hell that oftentimes do at least as much to confuse us as they do to edify us. You add into that all of the contemporary media that comes to us. A great number of people in our society, when they think of what hell is going to be, they think of what they've seen of the products of Hollywood. And by and large, they miss the point entirely. By the way, if you end up in hell, I want you to know, this may comfort you, this might not. But if you end up in hell, you will not be tormented by demons or by Satan himself. That will not be their role. Hell was made for the purpose of being the final housing forever and ever for the devil and his angels. It wasn't meant for our habitation. It was meant for them. But at the end of the age, if we choose not Jesus Christ, if we reject him down to our final day, if we are impenitent of our sins, if we are rebellious against his sovereignty and we are unbelieving against his truth, then we are left with the only place in God's universe where we can go. And that is known in the English as hell. For Jesus, he used the word hinnom. Now, hinnom was a figure of speech that was likely common in Jesus' day as being a way of referring to a place where God was not. Hinnom is a valley. They're not entirely sure where it is today, but they think that it's most likely one of the valleys or gullies that extend to the south from the city of Jerusalem today. I went to Israel and visited in Jerusalem back last March with a tour group. And there were a number of places where they showed us. Now, we think this is where the Valley of Hinnom might be. Well, that was interesting. I was interested to see. I was encouraged to see that the Valley of Hinnom is not today what we are led to believe by way of history and the words of Jesus that it was back then. See, the Valley of Hinnom was a place where during the times of the latter days of the southern kingdom of Judah, that the kings of Judah and many of the people had gotten into Baal and Moloch worship. And part of the devotion of being a worshiper of those false gods was to offer up children, even your babies, as burnt offerings. And that was done in the Valley of Hinnom. And it became a cursed place. Nobody wanted to live there. You don't want to be downwind of there. It became the town dump, if you will. They just took whatever refuse they didn't want to have, and they would just toss it in there. Well, you know what happens sometimes when you get all that junk together? There's going to be some spontaneous combustion, or maybe somebody's going to get up to mischief, and they're going to set a fire. And there was a fire in the Valley of Hinnom, and it just was going on and on and on, and for generations there was this smell, this stench of the things that were burning in that dumpster fire known as the Valley of Hinnom. I think about the closest thing that we have to that today is over on the other side of the river, a place called Centralia. That thing is going to burn. Who knows? That thing might burn until Jesus comes. But it's a fire that just won't go out. And if you're downwind of it, it's going to be unpleasant. It's a place where people don't live and you don't want to live there today. Well, that was what Jesus was trying to get across when he spoke about hell. He was saying it's the worst spot on the face of the earth that they were acquainted with. You don't want to go there. Well, like heaven, there's a great deal more about hell that we don't know than we do know about it. I came across a good number of years ago a sermon outline. In alliteration, that what it means is that every one of the 7 points of the sermon begin with the letter R. And I thought to myself, one of these days I need to put together a sermon on the subject of hell and see if I could get some alliteration for it too. And the more I thought about it, I figured where I can begin is just with that principle that hell is the opposite of heaven. And whatever truth that I could bring about what we know heaven to be, the opposite is true of hell. And a lot of that is so structured here in what I'm going to share with you tonight. However, that was a 7-point sermon. What I'm going to be sharing with you tonight is a 14-point sermon. So you might say, Melton, there's something a little odd here that you seem to know twice as much about hell than you do about heaven. Well, ironic or not, I'm going to let you hear about it now. Please don't get intimidated with 14 points. I'm going to go over most of these quickly. One of the things that we can be absolutely confident about, though, that though there might be a great, great deal that we do not know about hell, there is enough that we do know about it to bring the message home to us that it's a fate that we do not want to get anywhere close to. And on the other side of that coin of truth, there's a great, great deal about heaven that we do not know, but there is enough that we do know about heaven to motivate us mightily to take advantage of all the grace that God has given so that we might find our eternal home there. Hell, what will it be like? A number of years ago, I got acquainted with Lee Strobel. I've been out to Willow Creek Church for some of their events, and Lee Strobel used to be on on staff there, and he's no longer on staff there. He's gotten into his own ministry now. But Lee Strobel was converted to Christianity by way of the ministries of Willow Creek Church. His wife first got saved, and then she encouraged him to come. He had been an editor for the Chicago Tribune newspaper, and he was an atheist. But the love and the graciousness of his wife and her testimony just warmed him so much that he decided he was going to find out what the message was. So he came, and God was working on his life, and he finally came to faith in Jesus Christ, and eventually he accepted a call to the ministry. And a few years after he had left the newspaper staff, he happened to show up near the building again, and he ran into one of his old co-workers. And the co-worker said to him, "Hey, Lee Strobel, why, you old blankety-blank fellow, you. It's been a long time since I've seen you. Where you been?" And he said, "Well, I've been away. I got myself a new job." "Well, what are you doing, you old blankety-blank?" And he said, "Well, I started going to this church, and I accepted Christ as my Savior. I became a Christian, and then God called me to the ministry, and now I'm doing full-time ministry." And his fellow was flabbergasted, and he said to Strobel, "Well, I'll be damned." And Strobel said, "Well, you don't have to be. And we can't make some sort of an automatic litmus test. We can't get out our Christian radar and see what people we pass by on the street, and sometimes even the people that we pass by amongst the pews, are or are not headed for heaven, but may indeed be under damnation." God, with all of his heart, in fact, from everything that we understand about whatever it is that God loves, whatever his passion is set upon, his passion is most set upon humanity. He is not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. He wants all of us to be saved. You know, I'm glad I don't have God's job. There are some people that every now and then they think that they would do a better job of being God than God does. Not me. I'm glad I don't have his job. For one thing, I couldn't put up with heartache. Because he looks upon us as his beloved. He cares for us. He loved us so much, he did all that he did in and through his son Jesus Christ, so that we might be able to have eternal fellowship with him. And when he sees us in our lost condition, it is a heartache to him. It's a grief more than we can speak of. And that's hard for me to get inside of. I think about the closest that I've ever gotten to that was one day many years ago. Karen and I were home at my family's home near Pittsburgh. And we were visiting there with our children, and my son, I think, might have been somewhere around 4 or 5 years old. And we went over to the Zayre store. How many of you folks remember Zayre? Z-A-Y-R-E. Well, I went over there. That's kind of like it's Walmart's great-grandmother or something. I don't know. Well, anyway, we went over to the Zayre store because we wanted to do a little bit of Christmas shopping, but we also went over there because I knew that my youngest brother was working over there, and I thought, well, maybe we'll run into David while we were there. So we were shopping around. We had Michael with us, and we happened to bump into David, and we chatted each other up for a while, and then he was heading for home, and we went our way. Karen went one way. I went the other way. And eventually, maybe about 15 minutes later, we came back together, and she came her way to meet me. I came my way to meet her, and there was no Michael. No Michael. I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you. And immediately, we thought the strategy together. You go that way, I'll go this way, and we'll meet back at the middle. She went her way, I went my way. And we scoured that store as best we could, and no Michael. And we met back in the middle, and no Michael. And I was just about ready to shout at the top of my voice, "Michael!" And just before I shouted out his name, strolling up the middle aisle came Michael, hand in hand with his uncle, my brother David. David had not actually leave the store at the time that we finished our conversation. But I guess he took Michael and they went to look at some toys or something. And I thought for those few minutes of anxiety and all of the things that run through your head if your child is lost, what must it be for the Heavenly Father? Well, I know that there are some folks that it might be something like that because you've got some people that are very near and dear to you, and they're lost. And you are in grief and pain for them. You are in no small amount of anxiety about their situation. You don't see a future that's getting any less dim. And you think to yourself, oh God, I try to be loving in the ways that I'm given opportunity. But oh Lord, they're lost. And this is what they're headed for. You see, hell is ugly. That's one thing that I'm sure of, is hell is ugly. Now, one of the individuals who are going to be in hell is going to be Satan. And from what we understand, Satan doesn't come to us in the garb of some of the fictional horror story devils that we see on TV and in movies. He comes to us as an angel of light. He comes to us with enticing beauty. When he gets to heaven, he ain't going to be in that kind of condition. Hell is going to be ugly. It is going to be... Well, I wonder if it's going to be something like a place that I went through back in July of 2000. We sent a mission team down to a little jungle city known as Tingo Maria on the upper reaches of the Amazon basin. And we went from Lima on the coast where we flew into and we took the bus tour over the Andes. And one of the cities that we went through, about 10,000 feet above sea level, is known as Cerro de Pasco. Cerro de Pasco is reputed by, in some people's opinions that have been around and can say that this is how it, how cities can get polluted, that Cerro de Pasco is the most polluted city on the face of the earth. There are tens of thousands of people who live there with their families, but they got to make a living. And because of the things that they mine, the minerals that they draw out of the ground, and the way in which they do it, there's an awful lot of pollution. And their air is polluted. Their water is polluted. Their soil is polluted. As we drove through that town, I not only could not see a tree, I could not see a weed. I couldn't see a blade of grass. It was the most dead and deadening place that I have ever been to in which humans dwell. And I thought, Lord God, if there is an example of hell on earth, that is most surely it. But I would imagine that all of those that are going to populate hell as they look about their surroundings are going to say to themselves that a place like Cerro de Pasco will about seem like a heavenly alternative compared to what they are dealing with. We often sing about the truth that where Jesus is heaven there. Where Jesus is, it's beautiful. You know, the Bible goes to great lengths to tell us how beautiful heaven is. You know how it works, all of the jewels that make up the gates and the walls and the golden streets and all the things that are ever so beautiful. There's no pollution there. There's no dying there. There's no suffering there. There's no hatred there. There's no anger there. There's no lack there. Everything is beautiful. And that's wonderful that all those things are going to be there and it's going to be beautiful. I'm looking forward to it. But the most beautiful thing that I'm looking forward to is going to be the company that we'll be keeping there, beginning with our God. And hell will be the absolute absence of God, and it will be ugly. And for the same reason, it will be absolutely unholy. Again, keep in mind that this place was not prepared for us. It was prepared as the only possible place that the devil and his angels could go to at the end of time. Their decision has been made. Our decisions, for some of us, are yet to be made. And it is absolutely unholy. The company that you will keep there, though they might be people that would be there that might be seminary graduates, they might be people who practiced the work of the clergy, there might be people who could quote to you volumes of the Bible, but it will be absolutely unholy because they denied everything in their own heart that they gave witness to with their lips during the time that they were on earth, and it will be unholy. It will be unwelcome. It will be absolutely unfit for habitation, but those who arrive there will have to stay anyway. There are no improvements planned, nor are any possible. It will be unbearable. The Bible, from everything that we understand from what Jesus says about hell, is you won't get used to it. You won't be able to just get accustomed to everything that is a part of the package that is known as the experience of hell. It will be unsociable. Mark Twain, who most of you might know, was an unbeliever. As far as we know, went to his dying breath as an unbeliever. Said, though, on the subject of heaven and hell, that this should be what drives you. Go to heaven for the climate, go to hell for the company. And I have known a number of people over the years that have told me, you know what, I'm not going to be a Christian. I don't think I ever can be. I'm not entirely sure I want to be. And I'm not entirely sure about this whole matter of heaven and hell, but I guess if there is a heaven and hell, then I'm not going to get there because of who I am and the lifestyle that I have. But I take comfort in this. I'm going to have a lot of company there. A lot of my friends are going to be there. And what a tragic and foolish expectation to have. You've heard the expression that misery loves company? Not as I've experienced. You get two people together that are miserable, you're multiplying the misery. And when you get there, the company that you keep is only going to make matters worse. I can just imagine somebody ended up in hell, and maybe hours, days, decades, centuries later, somebody else shows up that's a part of their family or their family tree, and they find out you're here too. It's unsociable, where they will share for all eternity their grief, their regret, their guilt, their recriminations. I have a master's degree that's essentially a psychology degree. And amongst the psychologists that I benefited from learning their writings was a gentleman by the name of Eric Berne, B-E-R-N-E. And he wrote a very insightful book. In fact, it's his trademark book called Games People Play. That means maneuvering, manipulating that we do to try to get our way with other people or to absolve ourselves of responsibility and get other people to take responsibility for us. Two of the games that he speaks about is one that's known as If It Weren't For You. If It Weren't For You. Can you imagine what that game is all about? That means if you didn't come into my life, if you weren't my child, and if you didn't turn out the way that you did, if it weren't for you, how much better things would be. If it weren't for you. If I hadn't married you, well, I might have married thus and so, and things would have been so much more wonderful if it weren't for you. Another one is kind of closely related to it, and it's called see what you made me do. See what you made me do. My siblings and I played that game all the time. I remember one time I have a brother who's 8 years younger than I am. And I didn't have a lot of girlfriends, but with the girlfriends I have, we would talk to each other on the phone. And when the phone would go off, I would want to get the phone. So when it would ring, I would dash to the phone, but my brother, who wanted to socialize and especially wanted to talk with any of my girlfriends, he was Johnny on the spot to get there too. And one day we got there to the phone at exactly the same time, and we got into a tug of war. Pardon me. He was about 8 years old, and I was about 16 years old, so I was bigger and I was stronger. Well, guess who won that tug of war? I did. And when I yanked that phone out of his hand, I smacked myself right in the kisser with the receiver, and I spat out some chips of one of my front teeth. And I said to my brother, Don, see what you made me do. So you know how that game's working? Now you can play that when you get home. No, don't do that. But that's what hell is going to be full of. If we think that we're going to have some sort of polite society and we're going to enjoy each other's company, baloney. It's going to be filled with guilt and grief and regret and recrimination. Hell will be, well, frankly, in some ways, it's kind of unspeakable. If being reconciled to God, if the joy of being in Christ and everything that he has to bless us with for time and eternity is joy unspeakable and full of glory, that means that there just aren't enough words and there aren't just the right words to be able to give all of the expression that we want to say. Is this what the joy in our heart is all about? The opposite is so. The opposite is so of what sorrow unspeakable, what suffering unspeakable will be the lot of those who end up in hell. And hell is undeniable. The declarations of Jesus Christ are unambiguous. And its truth still stands despite the fact that popular opinion might not say so, popular psychology might disagree, folk theology in all of its forms might offer some other alternatives. Thomas Hobbes once said that hell is truth seen too late. So, folks, if you have an argument with me or anybody else that declares what we believe the Bible very clearly says about hell, your argument isn't with me or your pastor or your Sunday school teacher or your friendly neighborhood person who wants the witness of their faith and tell what they know about them. Your argument is not with us. Your argument is with the Lord himself. It is unpardonable. There will be no more opportunity to seek and accept Jesus Christ. The time is now before your last breath. Over the space of 45 years, I've had some experiences that would have been maybe not exactly like that of Jesus as he was dying on the cross, and there were the two thieves that were dying beside him, and one of them called upon him perhaps just minutes or hours from his own death, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." Well, there wasn't a whole lot that was packed into that request of that man at that situation, but Jesus knew his heart. If anybody knew anybody, another person's heart, Jesus most certainly did. And he knew right there that he was talking to a heart that was filled with belief, as opposed to all the other things that he regarded as truth before. Now he saw Jesus as the truth. He saw before him a repentant heart. For all of his crimes, he was a repentant heart. And he was there in the presence of the one who could pardon from all sin. And whatever kind of lordship he had yielded to, whether it might have been some leader of the banded tribe, or whether it might have been some priest of some pagan religion, or it might have been all the desires of his own heart that ruled, he knew that he had somebody before him who had yielded to the lordship, the rulership of the kingdom over which Jesus was sovereign. But if you wind up in hell, it's unpardonable. There's no parole. There's no probation. There's no purgatory. This might come as an unpleasant surprise to a number of people in our society. I don't know. It might come to a surprise to some folks that might be here. I don't know who's here tonight. There might be some individuals that you're acquainted with some teachings that the Roman Catholic Church have built over the years. I've talked with a number of them, and there are a good number of folks that believe in it fervently, and there are some folks who disbelieve it just about as fervently. But the point is, ladies and gentlemen, that when we come to the end of this life, it is the sufferings and sacrifice of the person of Jesus Christ alone that serves to atone for sin. None of mine, none of yours, none of anybody else's for our sakes. And hell is unavoidable because there is no plan C. You either take or you reject that which has been offered in Jesus Christ. And otherwise, there is no escape. It will be the undoing of those who think that they have been able to come to the end of their lives and not have to account with an eternal God, not have to account to a God who is holy, not have to account to a God who created them in their own image, not have to account to a God who created them as spiritual beings first. Maybe you've heard this from other people. You'll hear it from me now. But our bodies do not have spirits. Let's be crystal clear about that. Our bodies do not have spirits. Our spirits have bodies. And there are many people that are in denial of the whole idea that they are spiritual beings. They just figure we just have intellect and we have emotion and we have volition, but it's all packed into the existence that we have as long as these bodies of ours are alive. It will be the undoing of many who go there. Heaven is going to be filled with surprises. Heaven is going to be filled with lots of pleasant surprises. There might be some surprises that will almost be shocking, though, because there are going to be a number of folks, myself included maybe, that are going to be absolutely shocked when we see who is there by the grace of God. And who isn't there because the grace of God wasn't in them. And the surprises and the shocks in hell will be, I think, almost proportionate. Jesus said that there will be those in the end times that after the Lord returns would call upon him and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all sorts of good works and do it in your name? We were connected with you. We wore the uniform. We obeyed the rules. We ate the diet. We hung around the society. We went through all of the things that seemingly were expected of." And Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You might have put on a pretty good act for those that were watching, but they aren't as perceptive as I am, and they know that on deep down in the inside, you are operating according to another truth that you pervert to mine. You are holding on to some sin that maybe nobody else was able to see. And you are holding on to control of your life there was a life of rebellion against God, despite the fact that none of your neighbors or none of your best friends or your closest relatives knew it. And heaven, well, heaven will be upsetting, but I want to bring this idea into the current language. Pardon me, hell will be upsetting. I know an awful lot of folks in churches. I know an awful lot of church. Yeah, church I pastored for 35 years. Folks in our church would really get excited if they heard I was going to be preaching on heaven. Hey, I'm going there. Woo! Want to hear more. Can't hear too much about heaven. Can't hear enough songs about heaven. You notice, Pastor Wayne was asking me, can you think of a song we can sing at the end? And I thought to myself, what can we do here? You know, if I flip back to the index, and you know, there's no songs in our index that says about hell. There's a bunch of them about heaven and eternal life. There's not one of them about hell. Now, there's a few about invitation. It's kind of hard to sing about hell, but, you know, it's an uncomfortable subject, but it's an uncomfortable truth that Jesus had no qualms about addressing and addressing frequently. You know, it's spoken of frequently in the gospel. You know, for 3 years he had his public ministry. I'm fully persuaded there is a whole lot of other times where he was teaching to large groups and small, sometimes one-to-one. And he taught them a lot about all the things that he taught. And I have to believe that amongst the things that he taught a lot about, if you take it in proportion, he had a lot to say about hell. Because he said the things that he did about heaven oftentimes in the context is, this is what the kingdom of heaven is in your heart right now, and what difference it should make in the way in which you live your life. But there is also a state of being known as hell, that without what I'm doing for you and you believing in it, you yielding to it, you repenting of the sins that I have come to cleanse you from, you're going there too. But for a lot of very sophisticated Christians and churches and folks that are very highly educated, I know that there's probably a good number of clergy that could get themselves into an awful pickle if they started preaching and teaching about hell very much. There's an awful lot of folks who would like to hear whatever we have to say about hell, that it's, they were figures of speech, or they were allegories, or they were symbols. Well, know this, that every allegory in the Bible, every figure of speech, every symbol points to some reality that has some genuine substance to it, and hell has substance. And hell is, you know, hell is unnecessary. Hell is absolutely unnecessary. Remember that basic premise. You know, there are those that think that when God figured out who was going to get into heaven and who was going to get into hell, there was some sort of a bell curve that he had in mind as to how many were going to get there. When we're told what the dimensions of the holy city are going to be, all of these, you know, furlongs one way and furlongs that way, furlongs that way, that God hadn't, and you know, he probably thought to himself, you know, there's a certain capacity of people that we can have in here. And there's going to be a certain number of people who are going to live on the earth, and we don't want to get that place overcrowded, so there can only be so many that we're going to get saved. Well, if you want to hold on to that kind of theology, I guess that's your right. But from what I'm told, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means if you end up in hell, it's not because it was his idea. It's because inevitably it was yours. Yours down to your dying breath to believe some truth in contradiction his genuine truth. That you went down to your dying breath with whatever you wanted to pursue of your pleasures and profits and said, I'm going to hold on to it despite the fact that it might trespass upon the boundaries of God and man. Or I will go down to my dying breath a rebel against God, disputing his sovereignty over my life, that he alone is worthy and able of handling for my sake. Hell is absolutely unnecessary. And there's something else. This won't really be a part of the experience in hell, but it ought to be our experience today in the church about those that might be headed there, and yourself, if that includes you. And that's urgency. Urgency. For 11 years, I had on staff with me at the Sealands Grove Church a fellow by the name of Jeremy Smallwood. About 5-6 years ago, I guess now, he called to pastor the church of Lavelle, doing a fine job there. While he was with us, he did a very fine job on staff with us. But from the age of 15 on, Jeremy Smallwood has been a firefighter. I don't know what got into his brain, but it got into his blood. And he got the training from teenage years on up. And he has added to it over the years. Now he's an emergency services guy. He can come in and work with the ambulances, not just fight the fires. But when he came on staff, I had a discussion with him. And I said, Jeremy, you know what? You're performing a very, very effective and valuable service to the people in our community. I think that you are going to be able, through the relationships that you have with folks in our area, you are going to be used by God to not only save lives and save properties, but save souls. And through the relationships that he had, there were a number of people who were brought to faith. There were a number of people who ended up coming to our church. But I said, Jeremy, if you haven't got any kind of pastoral duty that demands your presence, and if your pager goes off, you have carte blanche permission for me to get going. And I can remember more than a few times when that pager would go off and we might be in staff meeting. And all of a sudden the buzz would come. And he would jump right up like he was shot out of a gun. And out the door he would go over to the parsonage. He would run. He would get into the car. He would head over to the fire station for whatever the nature of the emergency was. And off he would go, because he knew that sometimes seconds would count as to whether his activity, along with the others on the team, would mean that somebody's home might be saved, somebody's property might be preserved, somebody's livelihood could be kept, somebody's life could be saved, or somebody might be spared some horrible injury. And I've thought to myself different times as I recalled the sense of urgency that stirred him. Where is that for us? In our own ways, when we're looking to do something about those that are headed for hell, there's a kind of a firefighting mode that we need to get into. There are lost souls that are headed to hell. And Jesus came to this world to persuade it of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and we are now the bearers of his message. I'm acquainted with a lot of people that I have every confidence that they live in the experience of the grace of God. They have received grace through faith. They are repentant souls. They are yielded to his lordship. They believe in all of the basics. So I'm confident that if I happen to exit this life before they leave, that I'm going to see them one day. Or if they exit this life before I leave, that they're going to see me one day. But there are some other people that, unless there's something that's happened in the very, very recent past up to this point, unless there's something that I'm not seeing, I'm not hearing, I'm not sensing, they're lost. They're heading to all of the stuff that I've been talking about, and they're heading away from all of the things that should push our souls to heaven. And for some of that means people very dear, maybe a husband or a wife, child, brother or sister, parent, some friend who's as close as a brother or a sister to you, some person that if they don't get there to the other side, you know that the Bible tells us that there's going to be no sorrow, no crying when we get there. And we're wondering, how's that going to work if I get there and they're not there? I don't know. There are going to be those who are saying to themselves right now, our loving God, he wouldn't allow this to happen to anybody. Well, there was something of the same sort that was said by Abraham back almost 4 millennia ago. There was this city of Sodom and Gomorrah that his nephew Lot decided to go and live among. And it was a place that had a lot of riches, a lot of pleasures, a lot of advantages. But it was filled with evil to the point that they had become a malignancy on the tissue of humanity itself. And God said the only redemptive thing that's left for Sodom and Gomorrah right now is to eradicate them from the face of the earth, because they're all lost. And there's no hope in any of their hearts to do anything different. And you may remember the story. Abraham says, well, if there are 50 righteous souls, 50 that just got a possibility, I'll spare them for 50. God says, there aren't 50. Well, how about, and he whittles it down, just gets about 10. No, not 10. There ain't a single one. You need to get your nephew and his wife and kids out of there. And I remember the statement of Abraham as he says to God, as he is pleading for the souls that he knows are in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You will notice that there is no biblical answer that is given. I think there is a reason. It's because the answer is obvious. The Lord our God will do right. And we can raise up our objections and our uncertainties and our heartaches and the whole works about hell and who's going there. But when we get to the other side, we'll be in complete agreement with God. Despite the anticipated grief that we might have today. Well, hell is unnecessary. You don't have to go there. Don't know any songs to sing about hell right now. Do know a few about inviting folks to Jesus. Would you stand with me, please? There might be some folks, who knows, that might have it in mind right now. You want to change the direction of your life. From everything that you understand of what the Gospels have to say, you're heading the opposite direction. Despite the fact that an awful lot of people here might think differently. But the truth might be, if the truth really was known, that it's not so. And you want to make it right with God. Where there might be some of us here that need to have some special time of prayer about some dear ones that are very close to us right now. And at last report, as far as you know, if Jesus would return in the next instant, or they would make their earthly departure in the next instant, you have no reason to have confidence that they would be joining you when you get to heaven. Pray with me. And if you have a desire in your heart, or you sense a need just before we leave to come and pray here around this altar, you're invited to do so. Oh, Lord God, there's a great deal that the experience of heaven will teach us that will take eternity for us to learn. there's probably going to be a whole lot less to learn about hell for those that wind up there because they rejected Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you have given to us some core truths that in some ways are very arresting, sometimes very disturbing, sometimes are even confusing. But Lord, they are your words, and we can't deny them. So our Father in heaven, we pray for those in our families, those in our neighborhoods, those people whose lives that we are able to touch and have some influence over. Lord God, if we made our way home over the next several minutes and we saw that our next door neighbor's house was burning, which one of us would not go hammering on the door, breaking down the door if need to drag them away from the flames and the smoke so that they wouldn't be killed in the conflagration? Oh Lord, give us something of the urgency that you have about lost souls. Sometimes we want to protect ourselves from heartache, but your heart aches for the lost soul. You yearn for them. You are the father of the prodigal, looking down the road with longing and hoping against hope that lost, rebellious, pleasure-seeking son will remember that he was loved here. We want that for our households. There might be some individuals right now that are praying for a spouse, a lost child, a parent, a brother, a sister, some dear friend, some business partner. All sorts of relationships whereby we touch each other, we get to know each other, and we start to care about each other's eternal welfare. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that this church will be an agency for those that are needing to find Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This congregation, this place of ministry, has been used as an organization and a location and a facility for rescuing souls. It's been a launching pad for folks in their area and for folks in all parts of the world so that we might rescue the perishing and care for the dying. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you and keep you. And if the pager is going off in your pocket, it may mean that God is saying, you need to give somebody a call. You need to make somebody a visit. God bless you.